This morning we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 16. And our text this morning begins with verse 5 through the end of the chapter. I want you to listen to what Jesus says here to his disciples in John 16:5. "But now I will go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." The heart of these disciples was sad. They were full of sorrow, Jesus says. Why was that? Well, it was because of the words that Jesus had just spoken to them. Not only had he told them that he was going away, but he said that they would face great hostility. Look at verses 1 and 2. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Jesus was preparing his disciples for the opposition that was sure to come. He didn't want them to be caught by surprise when they were ostracized by society, or when they were eventually even hunted down and killed by religious and government authority. This was a hard pill for them to swallow. These disciples had hoped for an earthly kingdom where Jesus, the Messiah, would overthrow the Romans and set up a kingdom on earth where he would rule and reign. And as his followers, they hoped that they would be the greatest in his kingdom. But their hopes were quickly fading away by what Jesus was telling them. Proverbs 13:12, Solomon observes that hope deferred makes the heart sick. The hearts of the disciples were full of sorrow. But notice what Jesus says to them beginning in verse 20. "Most assuredly I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." The title of the message this morning is From Sorrow to Joy. From Sorrow to Joy. Notice how Jesus ends this farewell address to his disciples in verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." These are words of hope, a reason for us to rejoice. This truly is the gospel, good news. As we explore these words of Jesus this morning, I want you to observe how Christ's disciples can have joy as they engage in this mission that is opposed by the world. Here we find three resources for an effective and joyful mission. Jesus introduces the first resource in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." The first resource of Christ's disciples is the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls him here the Helper. He is the one who comes alongside as an advocate. He supplies whatever is needed for a successful mission. In this passage, we see two ministries of the Holy Spirit. The first is His ministry through the disciples. His second ministry is to the disciples. Look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world through the disciples in verses 8 through 11. Jesus says, "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." You see, the disciples are commissioned by Jesus to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They are given this mission, but how are they to do it? What ensures that their witness will be effective, especially when they know that opposition is sure to come, and it will be severe? Well, Jesus promises in Acts 1:8 that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them to work through them as they give a witness. Of course, as Christ's followers, this mission becomes our mission as well. We are commanded to make disciples of all the nations and to proclaim the gospel to every creature. So what does the Spirit do as we proclaim the gospel message? Well, Jesus says He convicts. Verse 8 states that He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And it is absolutely essential that we proclaim the biblical truths of sin, righteousness, and judgment, because that is the message that the Holy Spirit uses to convict the world. In verse 9, Jesus explains that this conviction is related to sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice that sin here is singular and not plural. All other sins can be forgiven if a person believes in God's Son, Jesus. But it is eternally damning to reject Jesus. John 3:18 clearly states, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So gospel proclamation must always include the message of sin, especially the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts man of sin. In verse 10, Jesus explains that the Holy Spirit also convicts the world of righteousness. This is another essential component of the gospel. God is holy, and He has a perfect standard of righteousness. No one could go to the Father without this perfect righteousness. Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. "Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more." This shows us that Jesus has a righteousness that the Father accepts. He can go to the Father. But because of our sin, we fall short of God's standard. We are unworthy to enter His presence. The Holy Spirit convicts the world that they miss the mark of God's standard. Now, of course, many in this world will try to create their own standard by which they think God should accept them. That's what every false religion does. Man sets up some standard by which he tries to approach God. But rather than man climbing to God, the Bible tells us that God has come down to man. God's Son earned the perfect righteousness on our behalf. Through faith in Him, we can be justified. This means that His righteousness is credited to our accounts, the account of the one who believes in Him. But in order to accept the gift of God's righteousness, you must admit that your own efforts of righteousness can carry no merit at all. You must count them as loss and cling to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He is your only hope. Only His righteousness is accepted by God. And so the Holy Spirit convicts the world of falling short of God's righteous standard. Verse 11 gives us a third way the Holy Spirit works when Christ's followers proclaim the gospel. He convicts of judgment. Do you realize that judgment is coming? And that is actually a good thing. There is so much injustice in this world. But one day, God will make all things right. He will judge sin. Satan, the prince of this world, has already been tried and sentenced. A lake of fire and torment awaits him. His doom is certain. But the Holy Spirit also convicts those who reject Christ and follow Satan. Unless they repent, their doom is certain as well. Sin, righteousness, and judgment are bad news for the world. But the gospel of Jesus Christ offers good news. You can be saved from this coming judgment. Your sins can be forgiven, and you can receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts a sinner and then transforms him. We call this regeneration because the Holy Spirit gives new life to a dead sinner. Jesus said, unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of his need for salvation, and then he enables that sinner to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. This message is thrilling to followers of Christ because we have been given a mission to make disciples. And this is an awesome responsibility. We may shy away from this calling because we feel inadequate. And the truth is, we are inadequate. But that's okay. Our job is simply to speak the word. The Holy Spirit will do everything else. He is the only one who can convict and convince and convert. You can boldly speak to your neighbor or your coworker about Christ. You don't need a clever sales technique. You don't have to try to do something other than simply share what Christ has done for you. That's what a witness does. All you have to do is proclaim God's truth, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. And since the results are up to the Holy Spirit, we can rejoice regardless of the response. Even if your witness is met with ridicule and hostility, you can rejoice that the Holy Spirit is at work, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we've seen the Holy Spirit's ministry through Christ's disciples. Let's now notice His ministry to the disciples. And we find this in verses 12 through 15. Jesus says to them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So to the world, the Holy Spirit convicts. To the disciples, the Holy Spirit guides. Here, He is called the Spirit of Truth, who guides into all truth. These disciples have spent the last 3 years with Jesus, and they have listened to a lot of truth. But as you read the Gospels, you are left with a strong impression that these men are finding it very difficult to understand what Jesus is saying to them. It is as if they are unable to fully grasp His words. And there were even words that Jesus wanted to tell them, He says, but they weren't ready to receive it. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then His ascension, the Holy Spirit came upon them and resided in them. And He guided them into all truth and showed them what was to come. Now, this promise is specifically given to the apostles. The Holy Spirit allowed the writers, like the Apostle John, to accurately record what he saw and heard from Jesus. The Holy Spirit illumined his understanding in a very special way. And in addition, the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles what would happen in the future. This is not a promise that the Holy Spirit will guide each of us by giving us new revelation. Rather, it is the promise that the Holy Spirit will continue to guide followers of Christ through the inspired revelation that He gave to the apostles and prophets. We as the church are the household of God built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. The Holy Spirit inspired the Old and New Testament. He has preserved them for us today. And He illumines our understanding and empowers our will to desire and obey what He has revealed. Now, it is important for us to understand the focus of the Spirit's ministry to Jesus' followers. Notice what Jesus says in the middle of verse 13. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. So the Holy Spirit does not work independently, and He doesn't promote Himself. No, He promotes Christ. We also see this in verse 14. Jesus says, He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit's function is to glorify and exalt Christ. Again, we saw this back in chapter 15, verse 26, where Jesus says, But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. At times I've read or heard that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity, or that His ministry is downplayed too much in non-charismatic churches. Now, we certainly do not want to downplay the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament has much to say about the Spirit's work. But the Holy Spirit's ministry is to testify of Christ and glorify Him. He does not draw attention to Himself. When a believer exalts Christ with his lips and life, that is evidence of the Spirit's work. When we proclaim the gospel of Christ, or when we rejoice in the gospel of Christ, or when we stand in awe of the gospel of Christ, we are responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Imagine going to a theater to watch a play. And the audience is all seated facing the stage, and the lights all go out. Everyone is anticipating what will happen next. And then a spotlight shines in the middle of the stage onto an actor. And the actor speaks the opening words of the drama. Now, where is the attention of the audience? Is it on the actor or on the spotlight? Well, the answer is both. Their attention is focused on the actor, but it is the spotlight that allows the audience to see Him. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. He illuminates Christ. He convicts sinners of their need for Christ. And He equips and empowers the disciples to live for Christ. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the disciples and to the disciples. And I invite you to return this evening because we are going to focus a little more narrowly on some of these verses in this chapter that have to do with the Holy Spirit and to make some application of how that ministry affects our worship and ministry here at Meadowlands. So one of the resources for the disciples' mission is the Holy Spirit. Let's now notice a second resource. Jesus mentions this resource specifically in verses 23 through 27. "And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whenever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." So the first resource for our mission is the Holy Spirit. The second resource is God the Father. Here Jesus refers to our access to the Father through prayer. This is the third time in the farewell discourse that Jesus mentions praying to the Father in His name. In John 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." The context here is about the great work of conversion. Asking anything is related to the proclamation of the gospel that glorifies the Son. In chapter 15, verse 16, we also see mention of asking in Jesus' name. Jesus declares, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Again, this blank check of asking anything has a context. Since we have been chosen and ordained to bear fruit, and since we can do nothing without Christ, we pray for the Father's help. We ask Him to do whatever it takes to make us more fruitful. In chapter 16, the context continues to be the mission of bearing fruit by living the gospel and proclaiming that gospel message to others. And so we pray to the Father for whatever we need to be effective in the mission that He has called us to. In all three of these places, Jesus speaks of praying in His name. We should not think of this as a formula of words. Saying in Jesus' name is not wrong to do, but it isn't necessarily the same as praying in Jesus' name. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are acknowledging that Jesus is the only one who provides us access to the Father. He is our great high priest. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our bold access to the Father is only in Jesus' name. Again, in Hebrews, we read, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can only enter the Holy of Holies in prayer through the blood of Jesus. The Holy of Holies in the temple was a place where God was said to dwell, and there was a barrier, a thick curtain that prevented access from sinful people to a holy God. But as Jesus hung on the cross and gave up His Spirit, on the other side of Jerusalem, in the temple, that very curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, providing access to those who believe in Jesus. It is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that provides such access. The barrier has been removed. How can we be confident that the Father will hear and answer our prayers? Look at what Jesus says in chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because he has loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Did you see that? The Father hears us because He loves us. And why does He love us? Because we love His Son and believe in Him. It is only through a loving relationship with Jesus that the Father hears our prayers. So I need to pray in Jesus' name. I need to pray out of love for Christ. I need to pray according to His will. And when I do, I can count on the Father to provide me whatever I need for success in the mission to which He has called me. And according to verse 24, this is a source of great joy. Those who have the privilege of prayer have no excuse to be sorrowful or sad. Notice that believers have direct access to the Father. We don't pray to Jesus so that He will ask the Father for us. We certainly should reject the foolish notion of praying to saints or Mary. No, Jesus tells us to pray directly to the Father in His name. On that final night, before His arrest and then His crucifixion, Jesus is preparing His disciples for their mission. Christ's mission will continue after He leaves them. And it will be carried out by these men and by disciples who come after them. They must be prepared. And they must utilize every resource available. Jesus tells them to yield to the Spirit and to pray to the Father. And then we come to a third resource. That third resource is Jesus Christ Himself. Let's go back to verse 16. Here Jesus says something that is confusing to His disciples. A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of His disciples said among them, What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said this, therefore. What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me? And again, a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. These words are intended to encourage the disciples. Although there will be sorrow and anguish for a brief time, their sorrow will be turned into joy. Because of God's curse in the Garden of Eden, pain has accompanied childbirth. The women in this room who have experienced that pain understand what Jesus is saying very well. I've observed this in my own wife, in the delivery of our four children. I've never seen her in more intense pain than on those occasions. But when the baby is delivered and then placed into the arms of that mother, her sorrow and pain quickly fade as she has great joy in the baby that she has delivered, the baby in her arms. And Jesus is giving an illustration here as he is preparing his disciples, because his arrest and execution will cause intense turmoil in the hearts of his disciples. Imagine the heartache as they tried to sleep on Friday night after Jesus' crucifixion. And then imagine waking up on Saturday, the discouragement, the fear in their hearts as they go throughout that entire day. The sorrow was so deep. It was all-consuming. But then imagine the transformation of their emotions on that first resurrection Sunday. Their sorrow was turned into joy, immeasurable joy. The disciples would see him immediately after his resurrection, but then they would not see him because he would ascend to his Father in heaven. Just before his ascension, Jesus promised, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. How could he promise to be with them if he was leaving them? Well, it was through the sending of the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, Christ would give them constant joy. Let's conclude by reading the final section of this chapter, verses 28-33. Jesus says to them, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. But this we believe, that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and is now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is the first time we see the disciples saying anything since the middle of chapter 14. In these words, we find a declaration of faith. They say, "We believe that you came forth from God." Those who did not believe this called Jesus a blasphemer. This was their reason for killing him. But the disciples believe that Jesus is from God. They have beheld his glory, the glory of the unique Son of God. And although their faith is weak at this point, it is in the right object. Yes, they will scatter and run when Jesus is arrested. But when the Holy Spirit comes to them, they will stand firm and speak boldly. Because Jesus lives, they can be courageous. Because Christ has overcome the world, they can endure tribulation. Because victory is certain, they can persevere in battle. My friend, there is no reason for you to be without hope. You can have love and joy and peace that no one can take from you. You can have access to God the Father in prayer. You can have the continual presence of the Holy Spirit to guide you and comfort you and empower you in the Christian mission. And all of these benefits come to the person who is believing in Jesus as the Son of God. He is the only one who can save you and give you hope. When our family bought a house 5 years ago, we hoped to do some renovations in our kitchen. And those renovations began last week. And because of some hiccups, they're going a lot longer than we originally intended. But I have noticed something. Because of renovations require skill, we have had to enlist other people. Now, my wife has some skill, and she's been using that, but I have not really been able to take part in much of the renovations. So we've had to enlist others. And what I have noticed is that these other skilled workers bring with them tools. They come equipped. If they're doing electrical, or if they're installing a countertop, or if they're doing plumbing, whatever it is, they have special tools that allow them to do what they need to do, to accomplish the mission that they've come to do. They've been equipped. And in order for us to be successful in the Christian mission, God has provided to us everything we need. He has given us Himself, all three persons of the Trinity. All we must do is take advantage of what He has supplied. Yield to the Spirit, pray to the Father, and trust in His Son. And when we rely on God and serve Him with our lives, our hearts will be full of joy, regardless of the circumstances. I'm going to ask you to just bow your head and close your eyes. As the piano plays a hymn, for you to just examine your heart. Thank the Lord for providing Himself. Thank Jesus for what He has done for you. If you're here this morning and you do not have a personal relationship with God through His Son, then we would love to talk to you more about that. Jesus died for your sin, and He is your only hope for salvation. I'm somebody ask you to stand together with me. We're going to sing about the three persons of the Trinity in the hymn, Come Thou Almighty King. In a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for what was prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lord, that you were going to remove a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that you were going to put your spirit inside of your people. This new thing that you were going to do to help your people to obey your commandments. And kings of old and prophets of old wanted to look into these things. And we get to experience them, the joy of having the Holy Spirit inside of our hearts. We thank you for this, a joy that can never be taken away despite what is going on around us. We thank you for that. And Lord, help us to share the wonderful news of the gospel message, to be bold to proclaim, to show people from your word what has been written and the witnesses that have written things down for us to read. It's not about they've chosen the wrong religion, like the woman at the well. That was her deflection. But it was the fact that she had a debt to a holy God. She had sin, and that was what was going on. And that is why you came and died on the cross. So, Lord, may we be bold to share that good news to others. Help us to continue to live for you. And we thank you for the good work that you are doing inside of our heart because of the Holy Spirit's work through the Word, opening things up to us, illuminating things from the pages of Scripture, that good work to be able to shine like stars in the black tapestry of a sin-infested world. We thank you. So, Lord, we ask that you would be with us, guide us, and direct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning.